Okay, Sunday school kids, today you're going this way, all right? Just a little reminder. All right, please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 15. And just a little word on the translation of God's word that we're using here. From the get-go, we decided to use the ESV, which is known as the English Standard Version, and it's a very good and reliable translation of the Word of God. However, we are planning as soon as there's ample hard copies available in South Africa, we are planning to eventually make the shift to the Legacy Bible. Yeah, that's where we're heading. So I would say, you know, when we'll do that, I think it'll be good for your benefit just to find out a little bit more about how we can understand Bible translations and, you know, what are good ones, what are bad ones. That's a very helpful study. But the ESV is brilliant. It's very good. In fact, the rendition of the Hebrew in the Old Testament is very good. It's excellently done. But in the New Testament, and that seems to be the case, it's as if within Bible translating boards, oftentimes there are some fears and trepidations, you know, as to which words to choose with certain things. And sometimes, you know, things can be very heavily politicized in many ways as well. And there's pressure on people at times to not necessarily choose a word in the English that is perhaps the best version of the or the Greek word that is at play or that is in mind. For instance, one such word which I belabored, I wrote that donkey to death when we were in Titus. I did about two or three Sundays just on the word doulos or slave. And you know, for instance, in many of our even our good translations, it's often rendered bond servant or something of that nature, when in fact what the Apostle Paul really had in mind was no less than a slave. And there's really no way to get around that. So you get what I'm saying, right? So because of politics and because of, you know, people treading on eggshells, you know, they would have been less inclined to just put in slave, you know, because of the horrible background of the world, I suppose, you know, the horrible history that we have with slavery and all these things. And some of these things are understandable, but still we cannot skirmish, be standoffish because of this. I think we are called to be literalists as it involves the Word of God, and it certainly helps and it aids the preaching if you have the right word in the English. So it makes my life a lot easier, and I don't have to go to the Greek all the time or that kind of thing. Not that I'm that kind of preacher anyways, but it does go a long way. So yes, we will eventually make that transition. So watch this space. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 15, and then I'm going to rehash a little bit what I said last week. It is, after all, a new members service, so I'm not going to be busy for long if we're going to get through them. There's five in total. Very, very excited about that. We're going to hear each of their testimonies, and then two of them, let's consider them the scapegoats, are going to be enjoying the waters of baptism this morning. Pray for those souls, okay? If you haven't yet. All right. So I'm gonna get through this at a steadier pace this morning. Just read with me here from verse 1, just to gain a bit of context what we were dealing with. And again, this is now a sort of like an interlude, right? I don't want to rehash everything, but it's an interlude. So there's a little bit of a pause that's being taken. There's some things that are being rehashed. But then chapter 16 on, we're going to head into the very last trumpet, which then consists of the seven bowl judgments of God's wrath. All right, so right now, though, in chapter 15, there's almost like this little bit of a hiatus in the throne room of heaven as John sees this you know, this imagery, but it's real. This is what he's seeing happening in front of his eyes of songs being sung, but also of the declaration of pending judgment, that it's coming and that it's increasing and that it's going to be really, really terrible as God eventually gets to a point where he takes out all his wrath on the unrighteousness of men and women. So let's read there from verse 1. Now John says here, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands." So already what we know here is that there's a song procession taking place here. There's, and pardon the glasses, I know it's always weird when somebody for the first time wears a pair of spectacles, then I'm like, oh. So please just get over it. My eyes are going south, okay? And I have my sister to thank for this. You know, she's like, it's so hard, eh, when you got medical personnel in your family. Like, they're like, you get together and you just discuss medicine and, like, you know, your eyes and your blood pressure and all these things, okay? And so my sister, she's an optometrist, and without even testing my eyes, she says, "Oh yeah, you're now of the age where your arm is not long enough." And it's like, man, you know, just relax a bit, okay? Anyway, so I said to her, "I'm going to prove you wrong." And so I had my eyes tested, and Bob's your uncle. My arm is not long enough anymore, apparently. So, and I've got quite long arms. So anyway, but let me just continue reading here. So this is now, there's a choir on the way here. There's song that's about to transpire here, right? Because at least we're talking about harps here. There's some harps that's harpers that are preparing to play. And then in verse 3, it's now going to be accompanied by lyrics. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So there's this imagery of song in heaven, which is incredible. All right, this is truly something that is remarkable in some way or another. And it certainly deserves our attention. Now, last week, I tried to highlight the importance of, or at least the value of song in the life of the believer. You'll remember, right? So I highlighted those two principles. The first of which is, look, if there's ever a group of people who should be known for singing, it should be Christians. Amen? Right? And I keep wanting to say this, you know, guys, get comfortable with that, all right? Because I know, and I'm a guy like you, and you're like, "Oh, sacred head, oh, right?" And it's kind of like a girlish thing, almost, to be glad and sing at the same time. But there's such a close relationship between being joyful and singing. Really, the two are actually inseparable. They're birds of a feather. So it's Funkel and Kuljander, where one is the other. All right? That's simply how it is. I mentioned, you know, you want to know if a woman is happy, like she's hopping and skipping and you know, doing pirouettes as she's washing dishes. All right? And she'll sing, and there might be some music in the background. If you were to spend a few days in our house, then you'll notice the radio is on quite a lot. Because we love music. We love it. And, you know, we could have a morning like this, like today, where you wake up and you don't see the sun. I'm a serious Joburger, all right? If I can't see the sun when I wake up, I'm just miserable, all right? Canadians have no idea what I'm talking about, okay? And I need a little bit of encouragement to just get the gears to turn a little bit easier. And, you know, then eventually, and notice the order here, right? The coffee is right at the end, okay? All right? You know, I'm going to preach a sermon on coffee. It's coming. Can't wait to get there. But first thing I do, right? Okay, this is not me waking up this morning. I did a few push-ups, all right? So at least the blood gets flowing. All right, there we go. Now we're going to get dressed in a frigid room, and it's fine, and it's okay. All right, we're doing it, and we're getting there. But then I can't wait to get to the radio. I really can't wait to get to the radio. Because then I'm going to start getting in the right frame of mind as well, okay? And I'm going to get in a very worshipful frame of mind. And that's really where I want to be, because I don't just want to thank the Lord for having kept us safe, and we are quick to say that, and it's good, and it's great that we remember that He's the one who keeps us safe when we sleep, right? Lest we ever forget that. But we're also grateful and worshipful for every single thing, all the way from the fact that we could actually put our clothes on and we don't need a nurse to help us with that, okay, to actually being able to feed ourselves and doing that while listening to amazing worshipful music. All of life is really worship. It really should be. It has to be. It has to be. I love to quote Paul Tripp in this regard at times, because, you know, he got me thinking about a few things, Paul Tripp, in his ministry. And I remember once hearing him speak, and he said he got into baking bread. Just baking bread, right? There's a guy who's totally lodged in his manhood, okay? And he's a baker. He bakes bread. By the way, don't mess with a baker, all right? Because they have to knead that dough, and, you know, they're a different kettle of fish altogether. Anyway, so he got into this thing of baking bread. And I remember him saying, even that, just the act of enjoying a slice of hot bread straight out of the oven, that can be a moment of just worshiping God for that simple luxury. I'm enjoying some fresh bread with some Blasbutter. All right? I mean, it's incredible. It's truly incredible. And music can amplify it. No pun intended. Okay? Music can add inflection to our worship of God. And I have a little bit of an ulterior motive for preaching this. Okay? Because I really want to see our church excel at that. And I think we're very good. We're already, like, I think we're well on our way. And I want to thank our worship leaders. We call them coordinators. I'm not sure why that term stuck. But you know how much effort they put into getting us in the right frame for worshiping God? It takes a lot of effort. They don't just pitch up and stroke the ivories and, you know, wax eloquent. That's not possible. It takes a lot of effort to do it, hours and hours of practice. And long before they even get to the practicing as a music team, as a church music team, they had to invest a lot of time in mastering a certain instrument. So it takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of elbow grease as such. To get to that point, all because, and here's why I say this, all because I truly believe, and I think I'm well within biblical grounds to say that song and instrumentation is important to God. It is. It really is. And if you don't believe me, aha, there's more. I really don't have to look further than the Psalms to prove that to you. All right, there is such a lot of evidence just from the songbook of Israel that song, instrumentation, rhythm, rhyme, lyrics, all of these things are important to God and are ways by which we can worship Him. It's great. It's marvelous that God would say, here's cake. This is going to help you worship me. Seriously, see it like that. But I think some of us see singing more like, he's a umarask. You know, here's something that's hard. Like, you know, and it doesn't go down easy kind of thing. That's not what God gave us in song. He gave us something that goes down easy, like chocolate cake. I had a really good slice of chocolate cake yesterday. Smarties, everything. It was incredible. All right. And I mean, that you just like, you inhale it, right? It doesn't take a lot of effort to do that. And that's honestly how music, song, lyrics can just catapult us into worship of our Lord and our King. Amen. So let's look at this. And I think it's vitally important. Now, I am here in Revelation, right? And here we have a song. And this is a song of Moses. And I'll tell you what, here as I'm standing here, I'm very much tempted to just skip over to chapter 19 where we read about our Lord Jesus who arrives on his white horse and it's just festivities everywhere. It's just song and dance everywhere because the Lord has finally arrived and he's come to deliver his people. Those at least, that generation who will be left behind during the Great Tribulation. But there's going to be celebration and there's going to be great joy. And here, a few chapters before that, prior to that, what we have here is an example of, hey, there's reason to be joyful. And true joy is coming because our Lord Jesus is going to nullify his enemies. He's going to be the victor of all, the champion of all. And so we better just get with the program. Because there's really a reason for singing. There's a reason to be joyful. There's a reason not to constantly be harboring whatever it is that we're going through. And you know, I mean, just the group of people sitting here this morning, right? There's lack of joy. There's, you know, depression. There's anger. There's so many things. There's a litany of things, right, that we have to deal with on a daily basis as we contend with the fallen version of ourselves still. Right? As the new man constantly battles the old man. It's true. It's absolutely true. But hey, I want to remind us this morning that there is a reason to be joyful. There is. I honestly, look, I don't want to come across as unsympathetic to where you're at in your walk with the Lord and what's going on in your marriage or with, you know, on a parental level or whatever it might be. There's a reason to sing. Honest. There's a reason to make a joyful noise to our Lord. And you know, it's like good food. I honestly mean it. It's like cake. It's like that. Because you might not have wanted that cake. And you think to yourself, no, I just want to be miserable for a while, but I'm going to have a little bite. And all of a sudden, you're the life of the party. Right? As those sugar molecules releases endorphins in your brain, and you're just Mr. I love the world all of a sudden. Okay? I don't want us to be overly scientific as it comes to worshiping our Lord, but it has a role to play. Because God created us as holistic people. Don't be uncomfortable with that word. It's not net bossy doctors wat daai woord gebruik nie. Okay? God created you as a unit. Spirit, right? Or soul. We believe in a duality in our church. But you're also flesh and blood. You have a mind. You have a brain. It's you know, it's basically all chemical processes. All right? And when you have a slice of cake, it does something to those chemicals. It's been proven. But it helps you, perhaps, in some way or another. It does. And I am honestly convinced, guys, listeners, I'm honestly convinced song can fulfill the same role. It can. When the music is good and it's lively and it's genuine and it's authentic, it just catapults us into worship of our Lord. Truly joyous, grateful worship of our Lord. That's what we're talking about here this morning. Okay, but on the scientific side, honestly, there's a few things that happen. I was in my effort of providing you all the deets here this morning, I stumbled across a scientific look at just approaching kids to, or rather, exposing kids to musical instruments from a young age. It's amazing what it does to them. It really is. Now, we've got one who's playing drums. There's a piano in the house, and we think the little blonde man might take to it. We'll see. We'll give it some time. You know, Karis has expressed her interest in the violin. You know, we might give it a bash. We'll see how it goes. And then Christian came to, he's like, Dad, Dad. It was like he heard all these classical instruments being thrown around. He's like, Dad, I just want to play the electric guitar. Thanks. Okay. I'm like, Johnny, be good. Anyway. All right. But I'll tell you what, even an instrument like an electric guitar, right, it challenges the brain. It does. It simply does. Musical notation, you know how difficult it is to learn it. It's like learning a new language. It's a language in its own, music. And it challenges our brains not to be so automatic and automated. That's what music does. It really does. As I said, you know, like, you know, if you want to remain fresh, you know, take different roads home, you know, do things differently, shake it up. You're keeping your brain guessing. It's good. It's good. And music can have a similar effect. If you're now putting all the slog into it, I mean, you might be a 50-year-old and it's like, yes, the violin, you need to be like 6 years old to start learning it. But I'll tell you what, it might have an amazing effect on your physicality if you picked up a musical instrument. So the benefits are, it's truly inexhaustive, okay? There's three levels in which it challenges our brains. Firstly, auditory, your ears. And by the way, your ears take up quite a big chunk of your brain. It's called a cortex, all right? Then secondly, for our rugby players, you're thinking, how can a musical instrument help me, right? Honestly, did you know that it helps you with spatial perception? Serious. It seriously does. It helps you with coordination. All right, because you have to learn coordination if you're going to be playing a violin. I mean, and that thing is unfretted. It doesn't tell you where to put the fingers. You have to learn where to put those fingers. All right? And then thirdly, obviously, it challenges us on a creative level. On a creative level. And so now here's the fundamental question, right? Knowing now how God created us, and this is not evolutionary junk. This is not at all. This is how God created us by design. By design, to be able to play a musical instrument, learn that instrument, it actually benefits our brains. But apart from the fact that it benefits our brains, it also actually launches us into being more joyful in some way or another. By the way, they did that. They had a little quartet, but like a classical quartet, lying on MRI beds. You know what's an MRI machine? That's a huge thing. It's basically like a huge magnet, okay? And they had a violinist and a flautist and a this and a that, and they had them play, and they actually measured what goes on in their minds or their brains as they're playing it. And they say they were not prepared for what they saw there. It's like just neurons firing all over the show. All over the show. That's just listening to music, by the way. That was an experiment in how do our brains react when we listen to music? So it's just beneficial all the way to the bank and back. So here am I. Long before scientists or biologists who thought about these things and asked questions what it does, I believe there is a God who knew what it does in people's minds and also the benefit that it can have in worshiping Him. And that's where the book of the Psalms was born, basically. Now, David is a prime example of that. Think about it. He was a man's man. I mean, who of us can say that we killed lions and bears and then we sat in a corner and we played the harp? Okay? That's David. And you know, David was, I guess he was the main arranger of the instrumentalists in, the musicians in that song worship of Israel. He was the head honcho, if you will. He was right there at the top of it. And yet he was a man of war. He was also a king. I mean, truly a multi-talented man. Just quickly want to run through something here that I learned from a covenantalist. I learn a lot from covenantalists these days, and it's good, and it's very insightful what this man says. A man by the name of Paul S. Jones, who wrote on just how we understand, biblically at least, how we biblically can understand song and singing and instruments in Scripture. And in a book by the name of Singing and Making Music, he has a chapter, I believe it's chapter 5, that was included in that volume, entitled King David's Praise Team. And I love it because he did all the research for me. I don't even have to lift a finger. I can just go ahead and quote here verbatim the research that he conducted. And so he refers to First Chronicles 15, where quite a bit of mention is being made of different participants in song and in instrumentation. Again, in that effort of Israel in making melody and praising the Lord. And some of these characters include the following. There's one guy by the name of Shenanya. And for instance, from 1 Chronicles 15, we learned that Shenanya was the head Levite. He was a wonderful singer who was charged with the responsibility of leading the other singers and choirs. Because according to verse 22 of 1 Chronicles 15, he understood it. He actually comprehended it. And you can't comprehend something or understand it unless you've studied it. See, so we can already assume that he studied music. Okay, and that's important. How about Asaph? Asaph is called the son of Berechiah, and he penned at least a dozen canonical psalms. Now, Charles and John Wesley, I think, between them, penned roughly, I think, around 3,000 hymns and songs. Okay, and here we are. And we are just regurgitating what Americans produce for us. I'm challenging all of us here this morning. Okay? And we have an example here in Scripture of men who were employed for the pure task of writing new material for the Lord. I mean, how would you feel if I just regurgitated Steve Lawson here and MacArthur and, you know, I mean, that would be the easiest thing for me to do, wouldn't it? So how come are we so okay if we just regurgitate other people's songs every Sunday morning? Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. My point is, I believe it is a worshipful act to bring new material to the Lord. And yes, firmly within the hands of those who are skilled to do it, right? We're not going to let everybody do it. Okay, and that's why there's credence for actually paying a music director. There is. I think there's a lot of credence, and perhaps eventually one day, if our budget allows, we'll get to that point. Because we want these people to think creatively. We want them to think intelligently about these things, and we want them to produce new stuff that are biblical. All right, so there's Asaph. How about Jeduthun and Haman? Not the Haman of the book of Esther. You say there's Heman, all right? Jeduthun and Heman. Jeduthun and Heman were among those chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, think about that for a bit. Here's two guys who were commissioned strictly just to give thanks. They were the grateful guys in Israel, in song at least. So here we're not just talking about every single little, you know, whatever song that we're not talking about. We're talking about specific songs, specific reasons for including certain songs. Because there were times in the worship of, or at least in the method of the Jewish worship and the temple service and all these things, where certain things were happening at a certain time. There was a time where they reflected on God's holiness. There was a time in the worship service where they would reflect on his love and his kindness, his benevolence, that chesed love, which is a very fundamental central theme in the Old Testament. But then there were also those times where they just gave thanks. That's it. And they had specific people who came forward to do those things, incredibly. And they weren't just like pulled on the side and say, hey, we need somebody to give thanks here, quick. All right. You know, and he stands there and he just wings it. No, this was thought out. This was planned. It was exercised. It was given much attention. Why? Because song is important to God. Music and melody, all these things are important to God. There's two more other characters that I can talk to you about. And the second last one is Ethan. Now Ethan is, I believe, credited for Psalm 89. It's roughly around 52 verses in total. And one of the famous verses says this: I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever with my mouth. I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. And then that psalm, same psalm, ends with these words: Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Ethan, likewise, was a skilled musician. He wrote music. He sang it. He played it. And then lastly, and not least, there's King David himself. Now, King David was set apart as this, I guess, grand worship leader of the nation of Israel. Around 4,000 Levites were picked for this job alone. 4,000 were picked for making song and melody. Shush, yay. Okay? And you know what? Of those 4,000 men, he did not choose a single one of them arbitrarily. In other words, they were interviewed. They had to do an audition extensively, all 4,000 of them. Why? Because song is important to God. Is that penny dropping here this morning? I hope so. It's important to him. It's very important to him. It's very important to him in our own personal lives. It's very important to him in our corporate worship lives as well. You're talking here about next level song and making music, making a joyful noise to our Lord, the nation of Israel. But those days are gone. It's true. All right? They were certainly commanded to do these things in very specific ways, very meticulous ways as such. But yes, I want to remind us that we do indeed find ourselves in New Covenant times. We are this side of the cross, okay? And a few things have changed along the way. But I'm convinced, even as I say this, that I'm within firm biblical grounds to say that still music and melody and rhythm and rhyme and intonation and all of these things are still important to God. Now, I know there's this thing within, especially Reformed Covenantalism, where they would talk about the regulative principle. Some of you sitting here have been exposed to that, or I would say in some way corrupted by it. And by the way, of course we believe that worship should be regulated. So there's nothing wrong with that, at least the desire behind a term like that. Do you get what I'm saying? It's because we are regulated and because we are controlled and because we're not making a mockery of our corporate worship that, I mean, that's certainly something that reigns whether we specify it or not. So that's not the point. But the regulative principle, at least in theory, have gotten some to the point where they believe that only certain instruments, for instance, are allowed. And only certain people may sing. For instance, some of you might have stumbled across Javerin McGee's ministry. He was a southerner. You know, he didn't say more, he said mower. Okay? Sounded like he was mowing something. Brilliant preacher. Brilliant. But if you were to listen to the radio syndicate that bears his name, the J. Vernon McGee Hour or whatever it was on Christian radio in the States, then it would always be a choir of men who'd be singing Jesus Paid It All. Okay? Because he honestly believed it was just for men. Why? Because he understood the regulative principle, at least, or he believed in the existence of a regulative principle, which then again brought him to the fact that, no, this is something that is just for men. Because at least, I suppose, in the Psalms, we get the impression that this was just the job of men, okay? I'm convinced the men should set the pace. They should lead, and they should do so vigorously, and they should take initiative with all these things. I'm truly convinced about that, but I don't think that that is biblical. I honestly don't think so. And I don't think There is even such a thing as a regulative principle, albeit that I am firmly convinced, as all of you, that worship of our Lord should be controlled. Right? It should be. And it should be reverent. Okay. But I'll preach that later. I'll get there, because some of you are wondering about this regulative principle now. And maybe one day I will preach an entire sermon on that. But I don't wanna exasperate the moment here. So here's three things that we can draw from this morning, just talking about this. This song of Moses here in Revelation chapter 15. By the way, you can look it up in Exodus 15, where this song first made its appearance. And then there's a final song of Moses as well in the book of Deuteronomy, right around the end, just before his death, by the way, where he should be very, you think he should be very depressed, and he should exhibit a lack of joy, but yet he's singing again. You know, this is after the Lord tells him, Moses, I'm going to kill you. You're going to die, buddy. Your job is done. All right? And yet he sings. He has the audacity to sing. Sings. Okay? You can look at that on your own speed at home. But here's three, I suppose, things that I want to highlight to us this morning. Again, as we try to wrap our minds around what is a biblical view of singing and instruments. Okay? Now here's the first one. Song is indeed an ancient form of worship. Right, now, I've talked about this a little bit, so just hang with me here. Okay? Song is ancient, but in a good way. I know some of us employ that term in a bad way. Like this guy is ancient. You know, that means he's really, really old or something. Okay, and it can come across as a little bit condescending maybe. But I say this as a good thing. Song is ancient. All right, here's what I'm going to try and make sense of this for you. You know, the tie is ancient, sort of. I'm not wearing a tie today. I'm wearing a scarf, okay? And it's keeping me nice and warm. But a tie is an old thing, and I don't think they're going to reinvent the tie. I don't think so. They've tried in many ways. They've tried. But it always comes back to that funny snake-like thing that you wrap around, and it's just classy and vintage, and it's like the wheel. Whoever made that thing created the wheel. It's incredible. They're not going to better it. They're not going to improve on it. And it's ancient for that reason. However, people still wear ties today, and they look sharp, and they look classy, and it looks good. All right? And this is the same, I think, at least application that we can draw with regards to music and making melody. It's ancient. It is. You know, music notation was really, there was a heyday in Germany where classical musicians started writing musical notes and they basically wrote scripts for songs. And they found out that music is actually quite scientific, very scientific and mathematical for that reason. All right. So my point is the nuts and the bolts of it don't change. You're not going to change it. It's as ancient as mathematical laws. 2 + 2 will always equal 4, right? But it has different expressions. It certainly does. And when we employ proper song and music, instrumentation unto our Lord, and we offer these as forms of worship, right? I truly believe we're joining generations of Christians who have gone before us, who have done the same. And that's special, isn't it? That's truly special. We're not the first people to try and get a little orchestra together. We're not the first people who have possibly interviewed people and done auditions with them to see if they're fit for a music team. All right? There are people who have gone before us and who have done exactly the same. Why? Because they also believe this is unique, this is great, and this is such an excellent way and noble and worthy way to worship our King who is so worthy of it. Secondly, song and instrumental composition or composing, if you will, reached a crescendo in the Psalms. And yes, we already looked at the Psalms, but I just want to say this one last thing about it. even though it is quite, I think, intimidating even to think about how well-developed and advanced and extensive the musical worship flank of Israel was, even though it was as great and glorious, I don't think it should deter us from having the same ambitions for our Lord. You hear what I'm saying? I think because oftentimes, and here in our church right now, what is really popular is Sovereign Grace. I like Sovereign Grace. They're wonderful. It's great. Lyrically, it's solid. It's biblical. And musically, it's something that I can like as well. And there's many of you who like it as well. But I think what happens along the line, we get intimidated because we think, no, you know, they've done it. They've invented the wheel. And, you know, we're just going to regurgitate what they produce, and that's fine. And there's ways of doing that legally, by the way. We pay a license to do that. Otherwise, there's copyright infringement if you don't do it. But I want us to look past that. You know, even Sovereign Grace had to start somewhere. And you know how it started? It started with C.J. Mahaney and Bob Coughlin, who said, we need proper music here, and we need to start. And they started somewhere, and they had early beginnings, just like any people who have tried in the past. And God has blessed them with many musicians and singers. And I mean, they pump out albums and they do all kinds of things. And I want to say this, we shouldn't be intimidated. There's no better way I can say it. Don't be intimidated by it. Don't be. And as I'm speaking to you, I know there's a need. In the South African context, maybe not in English so much, because, you know, I mean, that's Sovereign Grace, it's in English. Everybody can understand it. But I'll tell you what, there's a need in Afrikaans, and I know it. I know it. Not a lot of new stuff are being produced in Afrikaans. It's not happening. And as you're sitting here, Afrikaans is widely spoken. It's widely spoken in this country. And I'll tell you what, oftentimes music can become a conduit to a good church. Because somebody might pick up, like it could be on iTunes or whatever, and it might just be one or two songs, but you know what? It's biblical and it's solid and it's not annoying, twangy music. And it's well produced. And you know what? It gets a person to think, wow, I wonder who did this. Because I've never quite heard it like this before. And all of a sudden, I get a message, hey, and there's a connection and they want to come and visit. And for the first time in their lives, they hear good doctrine. We've got to think about these things because it can be evangelistic. All right? We can't just constantly be riding on the coattails of those who have gone before. We have to think creatively and we have to just put in the elbow grease a little bit. All right. And then lastly, thirdly, and then we're going to get to the new members. Gauging by the Old Testament's emphasis on song and instrumentation, it is largely something that churches should emphasize as well. Now, I stand the chance of getting in trouble here because I used the word emphasize. Right, people, those of you who have been with us here for at least a calendar here, are we known for emphasizing the sermon, yes or not? Say it. Oh, yes. Okay, and I'm the guy, and Norman is the guy, and we make sure of it. The sermon, above all, is emphasized. And I know that to be true, and I can say that safely because we spend at least 2 hours and 15 minutes preaching our hearts out to edify our people, to convict them of sin, to encourage them wherever encouragement is needed. So we belabor that because we know it is vital and it is central to the life of a church. But that does not logically mean that this should be underemphasized. Do you get what I'm saying? Because the two are not synonymous. And so my heart for us as a church is, let's really get creative with this. You have it in you, in your brain. It's there. Let's use music, song, not dance. That's something else, okay? Instrumentation, notation, intonation. Let's use it properly and emphasize it rightly. Let's do it. And I think we're well on our way doing that. I really do think so. And we've got two guys especially to thank for it, Jock Pick and Jan Hendrik Kiet. And then all the others who have to deal with them. In a good way. I mean that in a good way. All right. And I want to thank you for your service. and how you lead us into worship of our Lord Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But here am I, and I want to say this. I want to see how you excel at it all the more. That's what I want to see. I want to one day, hopefully in the not too distant future, have somebody slip some lyrics under my door. It's like, I wrote this, Pastor. And maybe we can try it at church. I'm like, dude, this is awesome stuff. Okay? I'll tell you, I've said this over and over. The hymns are not inspired. Sovereign Grace is not inspired. But I'll be tempted to say that something like that is inspired. Extra brownie points for something like that. Because our Lord deserves it. Amen? He deserves it. He deserves it. He deserves every ounce of worship we can muster. If I prayed the same prayer every night, if I listened to the same sermon every night, how? How is that attractive to our Lord? How? There are men here who can get really creative with date nights with their wives. Okay, and they think out of the box. And I'll tell you what, engagements get dangerous actually because of this reason. Because there's hot air balloons and there's, I mean, it's just crazy, the kind of creativity. We'd love to see as an elder corps, we'd love to see the same level of creativity being employed here on a makeshift stage. Amen? Say that again, brother. Amen. I guess passionate you were. You know, the Lord is sending us people, and you know, now we're even getting some inside information. You know, because it's not those hill songs, you know, they're doing some songs and blah, blah, blah. You know, and, you know, many of you, I know it, you don't have to admit, you've listened to hill songs in your life. Okay? And you know, that's what put them on the map. You wouldn't have known about Hillsong churches had it not been for their song. You wouldn't have known about it. Okay? And they managed to draw people, and of many people sitting here, not many, many, but we're hoping it'll get more, okay, who can point back to where they heard the gospel, actually, at Hillsongs. Okay? There's a few I have in mind here this morning. So it became an opportunity to evangelize, to draw the lost. It's not wrong. In fact, it can be emphasized. It can be. But now I want to say this. I think I've belabored this point because we're officially out of time. We've got to hear some testimonies now. Now the ball's in your court. Yeah, similar with the Sunday school ministry. We need guys who can carry tables. We need ladies who can be creative. I said it to some guys this morning. I said, if you really want to take your wife out to, they got to give me a free breakfast for this. I'm going to tell them. I'm going to play them this recording. If you really want to impress your missus, all right, take her to Pajamas and Jam in Strand. I mean, it's like from the outside, you're thinking, can anything good happen inside this place? And then you walk in and you feel like you're in Venice. I mean it. It's crazy what those ladies have done there. A woman's touch. All right, we want to see that in these storerooms behind me. We want to see that. Because I know there's creativity here. I know there's passion here. And ladies, you're smiling at me, but you're going to be a mama. And we want to see you become a mama. And then you're going to want that anyways. So you better start practicing. Okay? Because our Lord deserves it. Amen? He deserves it. He deserves it. He deserves all the song we can muster, all the worship we can muster. But He also deserves all the efforts that we launch for Him and for His kingdom. It's all worth it, guys. Here's a generation that's yet in the future. We don't know. It might be long. It might not be long. Who is an example to us? They are joyous because they know that the victory is sealed for our Lord. Let's show it through our behavior. Let's be like them. Amen? All right. So with that said, I'm going to ask our new members to join me in front. You guys can fill up.